Please take a Bible now and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. We have been working our way gradually through the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I have never preached on the Sermon on the Mount until these last several weeks, and I have found it to be extremely challenging and very rewarding. And we come now to a portion of Scripture that is very well known, but I think is also one of the least understood, clearly, one concerning the judging of others. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, "Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus says, 'Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own? Oh, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these words from the mouth of our Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would shine the light of truth into our minds, and we ask that you would open our hearts to receive this, the very word of yours, with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you think is the most popular bumper sticker in Lancaster County? What's the most popular bumper sticker in Lancaster County? Now, I realize that pretty soon we will see a number of bumper stickers promoting various presidential candidates, but aside from that, what is the most popular bumper sticker? I have a good reason for asking that. I don't think that anyone can answer that question with any degree of accuracy, but I'll say this, one bumper sticker that I have seen from time to time over the years while I've been in Lancaster and also while I've been out in other states is a bumper sticker that says, "Coexist." Coexist. I can tell by the nods of the heads that many of you have seen it as well. And you've also noticed, I'm sure, that many of the letters, or all the letters actually, are symbols that represent major religious systems and spiritual ideologies. But I think the basic message of that bumper sticker is that in spite of our differences with one another, can't we just all just get along? And that message, I think, resonates with a lot of people today, perhaps more than, I don't know, that any time I can remember in recent history. I mean, the TV and the radio airwaves and the airwaves that we get when we're streaming on our cell phones are laden with invective and criticisms. If you look at the personal comments section under online political commentaries, you often see those comments are sprinkled with vulgar and hateful words. Our world, too, is divided by wars and conflicts, and with regularity we hear about terrorist attacks. Coexist. I think while many biblically minded Christians would think that simply coexisting is in a world where very real evil and danger exists is naive, still this idea of judging and criticizing others leaves many of us feeling ill at ease. One New Testament scholar puts it this way. He's written, "Years ago, the best-known text in Scripture was John 3:16, 'For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life.' But today, the best-known passage might be Matthew 7:1, 'Do not judge, or you too will be judged.'" And I think those words are basically true, although the reasons for it are varied and contradictory. For some of us, perhaps, "judge not" means declaring that no one should tell anyone how they should live their lives. And for others, saying "judge not" means that I think that we find it easier, much easier, to conceive of God as Father than we do of conceiving of God as judge. But Jesus in this passage is assuring us that God is both. He's Father and Judge. Now, the terrible truth for the unbeliever is that God is both. In rejecting God's fatherly grace to him in the gospel, he encounters God only as Judge. But for the believer, knowing God's fatherly grace transforms his view of him as Judge. I mean, he is in awe, isn't he, that God is now his Father. This Judge is now his Father. And that has a sanctifying effect on our lives. I mean, seeing God as Father has a sanctifying effect on the believer. No truth gives us greater sense of assurance and security than that one. We call God Father only because Jesus endured on the cross the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus, by his atoning death for our sins as forever, delivered the believer from having to fear God's eternal judgment any longer. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, Paul says. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, he says again. Yes, the child of God can fall under the fatherly displeasure of God through his willful disobedience, and God will discipline him as his beloved child. But the believer need never fear that God may one day cease to be his Father, and that he will fall under the wrath of God. As Paul says, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Seeing God as Father has a sanctifying effect on the believer, and seeing God as Judge also has a sanctifying effect on the believer. It reminds us that we're accountable to God for how we live and not simply to ourselves. It teaches us to be rigorous with ourselves and our struggles with temptation and sin. And all of this interjects a kind of seriousness in the believer's life that's appropriate. But at the same time, remembering that the Judge is also our Father teaches us to serve God not out of slavish fear because we fear his wrath and judgment, but out of filial fear because we don't want to hurt and we don't want to displease and we don't want to grieve our big-hearted Heavenly Father. And seeing God as Father and Judge has a sanctifying effect on how we deal with others. That's what Jesus is asserting here. He says, judge not. And this is not the same thing as simply saying coexist. It's simply that the believer knows his own weaknesses. And the believer also knows that he enjoys God's fatherly grace at Christ's expense in spite of all his weaknesses and ill deserts. And that gospel truth teaches the believer to be merciful and patient and compassionate with others who are similarly struggling with weaknesses. That's what Jesus is saying here. In a sense, Jesus' teaching is like glasses. He's putting them on our eyes so that we can see things more clearly. And there are two things he wants us to see clearly in this passage. He wants us to see ourselves more clearly, and he wants us to see others more clearly. First, we must see ourselves more clearly. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, let's say what Jesus means by that by saying first what he doesn't mean by that. Jesus doesn't mean that we must never judge or criticize. In John chapter 7, verse 24, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So there are times, Jesus says, that we must judge. And later in this very chapter, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I mean, there Jesus is saying it's vitally important for us to judge who is a false prophet and who isn't. And sometimes Jesus warns people of the threat of eternal judgment unless they repent. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. John wrote that the church leaders must exercise judgment concerning the kind of teaching they permit in the church. He writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. That involves judging. Or again, Paul wrote the church in Corinth that a particular church member who was unwilling to repent from a notorious sin should be excommunicated in the hope that he might finally be saved. And that involved judging. So over and over again, more times than we can possibly enumerate in an hour, The Bible encourages individual Christians and churches and church leaders to exercise discerning, impartial judgment, and we understand that necessity, don't we? Because every day we are forced to make judgments concerning all sorts of issues. What about cloning? What about gay marriage? What about the justice of a particular war? What about this particular presidential candidate? What about this ruling by our Supreme Court, you see? We're involved in making judgments all the time. So what is it that Jesus means here when he says, judge not? One clue to discerning what Jesus means here is noticing the tense of this verb. The verb is in the present tense. In other words, Jesus isn't simply warning about the occasional outburst of judgmentalism, which, of course, he finds unacceptable. He's also criticizing or warning against the danger of falling into the habit of criticizing anything and everyone, of falling into a censorious spirit. Apparently, this is a temptation for the disciple of Christ. And why is it that this kind of thing could be such a snare for the disciple of Christ? Well, one reason is because we have the truth of God. We have the truth of God and we know it. And a little bit of truth can be a dangerous thing at times because truth must be handled with humility. We might convince ourselves that we have the truth because we're great, because we deserve it, when in fact God has given us the truth as a gift in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it at all. Or again, we may proudly use it to stand in judgment on others, vainly imagining that we're beyond the need of its searching light any longer. You see, the present tense of this verb warns against the danger of a proud, judgmental spirit. But a second clue to Jesus' meaning is found in his warning, that you may not be judged, that you may not be judged. For with your standard, it will be used or measured to you. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I think we can basically break it down this way. Is Jesus warning of the judgment of God, or is Jesus warning of the judgment of people? You know, when you search the commentaries, you'll find that scholars generally fall down on one of the either sides. John Calvin, for example. John Calvin believes Jesus is warning of the judgment of people. He says, good words here. He says, the Lord denounces a punishment against those severe judges who take so much delight in sifting the faults of others. They will not be treated by others with greater kindness, but will experience in their turn the same severity which they had exercised toward others. Do you see what Calvin is warning us about? Calvin is warning us that few things are more important to us than our reputations. And a critical spirit opens us up to being judged a hypocrite by others because we don't live up to the standards we require of them. And I think what Calvin says makes a whole lot of sense here. However, the majority of contemporary scholars I consulted believe that Jesus is warning of the judgment of God. Dr. Dan Doriani, for example, puts it this way. These are good words as well. He says, if we know God's standards well enough to judge others by them, then we know them well enough to be judged by them. When we measure others by a standard, it shows that we accept the standard so that God can judge us by it. God can ask, if you condemn others for telling half-truths, do you tell half-truths? If you condemn those who break commitments, do you ever break a commitment? If you condemn theft, are you honest financially? If you hate careless remarks that hurt others, do you watch your words? Since we all violate the standards we use to measure others, we are liable to God's judgment. But if we hope to receive mercy from God, we ought to show mercy. Now, which is it? Is Jesus referring to the judgment of God, or is he referring to the judgment of others? I think I will play it safe and say both. Both represent good applications and interpretations of what Jesus says. I mean, Jesus has taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If God has shown us mercy at the price of his Son, then shouldn't we be about the most merciful people on the face of God's green earth? Indeed, we should. Oh, what a cost it was to God to show us mercy. And if you and I lack mercy, it simply shows that God's mercy to us in Christ hasn't really penetrated our hard hearts at all. And first of all, that's because we fail to see our need. And second of all, it's because we have failed to appreciate how greatly it costs God to show His mercy to us. Now, I think that both of these emphases, the judgment of God and the judgment of others, is seen in this illustration that Jesus gives. Jesus talks about this humorous situation, and it must have made his audience chuckle, where a person tries to remove a speck from someone's eye when he's got a big fat log sticking out of his own eye. And what's the problem with this particular person? Well, it's not hard to understand. He's so absorbed with seeing the faults in others that he doesn't see his own faults that are even greater than the other person's. He's guilty of judgmentalism because his sin has so conquered him, he's blind to it. He's sensitized to sin in others, but he's desensitized himself to sin in himself. Why? Well, sometimes this kind of judgmentalism begins as a defense mechanism where, well, we're sensitive to our own failures, and then when we're confronted about them or challenged about them, we pounce on the sins of others instead, and then our guilty sensitivity becomes a habit, and eventually it can become a way of life. What's the only cure for this sickness of the heart? The only cure, my friends, is the grace of God at Christ's expense. That's the only cure. The heart that has drunk deeply of the Lord's grace and forgiveness will always exercise restraint in judging others. It will. And why is that? Well, it's because that person has seen himself as deserving God's judgment, and yet despite that, as having received God's mercy, God gave His Son for his sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, may God train us in this gospel truth over and over and over again, and may we be humbled by it with gratitude over and over again. We read a book on theology and we judge all those who don't see it our way. We have a profound experience at a conference and we judge those who haven't shared it. We read a book on marriage and we admit to our spouse that while there are 3 ways in which we could be a better spouse to them, there are actually 19 ways in which they could be a better spouse to us. And we enumerate each one of them. The proud spirit of judgmentalism is the reason, by the way, that Jesus pronounced such fearful woes on the Pharisees. The Pharisees had created God in their own image. They had never tasted His grace. And so they did not know that He was so gracious to sinners. And you see, that's the tragedy of the hypocrite. That's the tragedy of the hypocrite. The hypocrite needs to stand under God's searching gaze. The hypocrite needs to stand under God's judgment of his life. And only then will he be able to see clearly and deal sensitively with the sins and the failures of others. We must see ourselves more clearly, and we must see others more clearly as well. You know, it's just as jarring as Jesus' command not to judge as His command here, not to give what is holy to dogs, and not to cast one's pearls before swine. In Jesus' day, both the pigs raised by the Gentiles and the dogs that scavenged the streets were unclean, and I realize that calling people pigs and dogs is jarring to us today, although I think it was probably a lot less jarring to Jesus' audience. There are a couple of levels of application here for us. First, we must evaluate people in the light of their love for the gospel. We must evaluate people in the light of their love for the gospel. Now, why is this? It's because the whole world is the target of the church's outreach. You see, men and women everywhere are to be urged to repent and to believe the good news, but there are those who obviously and stubbornly reject the gospel, and they trample the message of grace under their feet, and they threaten to trample us as well. And that is why Jesus and the apostles exercised a measure of discernment in their ministry. When Jesus sent His disciples 2 by 2 to the lost sheep of Israel, He counseled them that whenever their message was rejected, they should shake off the dust of their feet as they left that home or town. And then later, in the evangelism of the early church, we see the same pattern being followed. When the gospel was rejected, the apostles simply moved on. And how is it that you and I recognize these individuals that Jesus warns about? Well, by their response to the gospel. There are times when words of truth won't get a fair hearing. There are times when people will hate the good news rather than love it. And in that case, we must follow the wisdom of Proverbs. Do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. We can't force our message, even if it's good news, on those who show no desire for it. One of the hard lessons we learn, it's a hard one, but one of the hard lessons we learn is that we must live with the hurt of having our message rejected. And it can be heartbreaking when that happens, particularly when it's a loved one who is involved. But we shouldn't be entirely surprised. We must evaluate people in light of their love for the gospel. And there's a complementary truth. We must evaluate people in light of God's love for the undeserving. What does the gospel tell us? The gospel says that God loves the unlovely. The gospel says God can soften the hardest heart. The gospel says God saves those who absolutely cannot save themselves or want to save themselves. You see, we're a sovereign, merciful God is involved. There is always, always room for hope. Brothers and sisters, we may have to be silent at times when others refuse to listen to us. But that doesn't mean that we can't pray for them when we have to suffer in silence. One of my favorite stories in this regard, and it's one I realize I have shared with you repeatedly over the years, but let me do it one more time. One of my favorite stories in this regard concerns a Presbyterian pastor from Great Britain who shared the story about a deacon in his church. And this particular deacon was a student at a local college, and he had a professor who suffered from a dreadful disease. And this particular disease made the professor's bones extremely brittle and weak. And as a result, he could crack a rib simply by sneezing or getting the hiccups. And he had suffered many painful fractures, and he had become a very, very bitter soul indeed. And so with regularity in the classroom, he delighted in blaspheming the Lord and belittling those students he knew were Christians. And the deacon himself had suffered under the professor's withering attacks, and he had learned to fly a low profile. He had learned to be silent. But then lo and behold, one Sunday the professor came to the deacon's church with his entire family. And in time he even received the good news about God's forgiveness and new life through faith in Jesus Christ. And then after he had been a church member for a few years, his weakened, broken body simply gave out, and the pastor visited him in the hospital in his final days, and the man made a remarkable request. He asked that his funeral not be given to grieving, but to rejoicing, and that the sanctuary be decorated not for a funeral, but for a wedding. The man said that soon he would be free from his wretched body in which he had suffered so much, and that he would be with Jesus, the bridegroom, who bought the church to be his bride with his precious atoning blood. And the congregation honored their brother's last request. And on the day of the funeral, there was grieving and there was rejoicing. But the deacon said something very interesting. He said, "This day God has rebuked me, for I once considered this man beyond any hope of salvation, and I didn't even pray for him." Brothers and sisters, through the lens of the gospel, may God help us see ourselves more clearly. May God help us see that though our sins deserve His judgment, He sent Jesus from heaven to earth and then from earth to the cross to receive the judgment that we deserve. Oh, may God help us see that clearly and be deeply humbled by it. And through the lens of the gospel, may God help us see others more clearly. Are there loved ones who despise the good news? It's heartbreaking. But my friend, do not despair. Do not despair. There is always room for hope where a sovereign, gracious God is involved. The Lord has promised through Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Brothers and sisters, we may have to be silent at times, but when we are, Let us to continue to pray in that hope. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us at your Son's expense. We thank you that by faith in him, we are justified. We have peace with you. We need never fear your wrath and judgment. Again, you have thrown over us the very garment of Christ's righteousness. But Father, even more than that, you've adopted us. I mean, when we were alienated from you and when we were estranged from you because of our sins, you loved us still. And you sent your Son into this world to accept the judgment we deserve so that we, the disobedient ones, might become your much-loved sons and daughters in your family throughout all eternity. Father, this gospel truth deeply humbles us. Deeply humbles us. And so because of that, guard us from adopting a judgmental and censorious spirit. Oh, it's easy to do in this world. Oh, there's so much in this world that bothers us, and appropriately so. There's so much in this world that we are abhorred by, and appropriately so. And yet in spite of it, Father, help us to be patient. Patient people, because you were patient with us. You were patient with us. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.